Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd.
It is wrong to misrepresent anyone or anything. Sometimes it is done ignorantly, sometimes it's done deliberately. To deliberately misrepresent is dishonest. Regardless of the motives behind the misrepresentations of the church, they do the church harm. The misrepresentations need to be refuted and they need to be corrected. The truth deserves defense against those who would misrepresent it. We should not be alarmed that the church is sometimes misrepresented. Nor should we assume that what we have to say in its defense will forever silence the voices of those who have no love for the truth but seek its detriment. It is no new thing for those who love the Lord to suffer various kinds of persecution. Our Lord said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Matthew 5:11-12. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We're not to hastily conclude that we always suffer misrepresentation just because of godliness. Sometimes we may be living in such a fashion as to misrepresent that for which we profess to stand. We may give a distorted picture of what we believe, and therefore people misunderstand and misrepresent. Hypocrisy does provoke ugly things against the church. When some Jews approached Paul in Rome, they said, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Acts 28:22. The sect of which they spoke was actually the Lord's church, mistakenly thought to be a sect of the Jews at the time. Our lesson is to help us to be as was Paul when he said, "Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel," Philippians 1:7. We not only need to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason for the hope that is in us, but we also need to defend the Lord's church against misrepresentation. Now, friend, we cannot minimize the seriousness of the church being misrepresented. The inevitable consequence is that truth is hindered. False ideas will be believed. People will be misled and develop misconceptions. And the result of this is the creation of prejudice, spiritual blindness, and the truth that is designed to save will never be given a fair hearing. And it will discourage brethren as well as turn away the lost without even a fair investigation of the truth. It leads to the condemnation of souls that Christ came to save. Misrepresentation is based on half-truths and a lack of complete information. Distorted versions of what the Lord's church really upholds will cause the church to be erroneously presented to other people. It is sinful to circulate a false report. Lying and bearing false witness is transgression. Even if one is sincere and honestly believes what he presents, if it is false, he is guilty of misrepresenting. Certainly anyone that may do this surely should not do it out of maliciousness, but sometimes it's done out of ignorance and other times just out of sheer prejudice. But no honest person will continue to believe and circulate a false report once the truth has been presented to him. Therefore, in making a defense of the Lord's church, we can only appeal to those who are honorable enough to be open-minded. We really do not expect to make headway with those who are intent on being injurious. It is said that the Church of Christ was founded by Alexander Campbell, and it was a break-off from the Baptist Church. And there are those who proudly point to Campbell as the founder of their church, such as the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ. But those of the Church of Christ are not among them, nor admit to Campbell or any other man being the founder of that to which they belong. Is it wrong to plead for the Lord's church, friend? We are concerned about the church of which you read in the Bible. Cannot people be concerned about that? Take your Bible and learn that the Church of Christ was founded by Christ on the foundation that He is the Son of God, Matthew 16:16-18. It had its beginning on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, Acts 2. Now this was nearly 2,000 years ago. It was founded in the city of Jerusalem, with the Word of God being the guide as it was delivered by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. To assign the name of Campbell to that institution, or to call those who are members of it Campbellites, is to cast derision on those who are concerned only with the Church of the Bible. There is nothing taught or practiced by members of the Church of Christ by the authority of Campbell or any other uninspired man. And should we hold convictions which Campbell and others also held, it is because we have derived these convictions from the same source, the Bible. I personally was a member of the Lord's Church for over 3 years before I recall ever hearing the name of Alexander Campbell, though it may well have been mentioned. We are not what we are because he designed or authorized anything. We seek to uphold no denomination whatsoever, but only the Lord's Church. To accuse us of something other than that is to misrepresent. Now, the Protestant and Catholic world has smarted under the plea and under the effort to return to the Bible as the sole authority in religion. They have balked at disposing of human creeds. They have done many things individually and collectively to undermine the growing conviction that God's Word is sufficient and exclusively permitted in determining truth. Campbell was only one, and not even the first one, of his own generation to contend that people should speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. Is one who obeys what Peter taught a Campbellite? Is he not rather acting like the inspired apostle said they should act? Now, we do not deny Campbell's scholarship in the Bible, nor his astute mind. His accomplishments were outstanding in the annals of religious history. But by no adherence to the truth can he be called the founder of the church. Nor did he even pretend to found one. You see, friend, our hope is in Christ, not Campbell. We are what we are because what the Bible teaches. And the challenge is continually put forth to the scoffer to show wherein we follow Campbell because of Campbell. Now, when one points out the error of our way, he's not our enemy, he's really our friend. Unlike so much in this world, we seek the truth without the additions and subtractions imposed by theologians and scholars and councils and conferences and such as that. We are Christians, not Campbellites. We're accused sometimes of trying to monopolize the name Christian. But the truth is that we're calling for people everywhere to abandon names that have no biblical authority, and for everyone to just wear the name that the Bible gives, which is Christian. You see, friend, we never read of the members of the Lord's Church being called Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalians or Presbyterians or Catholics and on down the line. Those who contend exclusively for the name Christian do so with biblical authority. Those that want to wear other names, and names in addition to the identifications of Scripture, they are going beyond what is written. Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Peter said, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." 1 Peter 4:16. Paul almost persuaded Agrippa to be a Christian. Acts 26:28. Names have significance. Names have meaning. They bestow honor and identification. We want to be identified with Christ as the Bible teaches. Denominational names divide, not unite. The Lord opposes such division. And we would that all religious people who profess to follow Christ would adhere to the biblical terminology rather than perpetuating the divisive errors of human institutions. Surely this is a far cry from trying to monopolize the name. And the members of the church are often accused of being narrow-minded. Now, this may be true in some instances, but some think that if you believe there is a right and a wrong about anything, you are narrow-minded. Believe it or not, to be accused of being narrow-minded may be a compliment, even though it's not intended to be. There is nothing wrong with being as narrow-minded as is the revealed truth in God's book. People do not object to narrow-mindedness in other matters. They don't object to it in chemical laboratories. They insist upon it in mathematics and athletics and mechanics or medicine. Religion is the only realm where people are wedded to traditions and customs and unbiblical doctrines and practices that they do not want to accept, where God has drawn the line between truth and error. They want anything and everything to be all right. But Jesus said that the way of life was straight and narrow, not broad and wide, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Many are on such a broad-minded craze, they will embrace those things that are prohibited or those things that are not even authorized of God. That's too broad for acceptance before God. Let me illustrate. Why do people use an organ in worship? It is not because the Bible teaches it. Those who do not use it are simply trying to be as narrow as the Scripture, not just trying to be different for different's sake. There is that earnest desire to simply speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We have no right to add to what God has spoken, and when He has spoken, we have only the privilege of conforming to His will. And only singing, may I repeat? Only singing is authorized in the Scripture for Christian worship in the realm of music. Now, some may call that narrow, but it's only being as narrow as God's revelation. Do you find fault with God's revelation? Some think that making any distinction between right and wrong is narrow. They are so inconsistent as to deny there is such a thing as absolute truth, and they are absolutely sure in making that assertion. But the church is misrepresented by saying we believe and practice water salvation. Now, that water is involved in salvation is true. And why is it true? Because that's what the Bible teaches. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter said, "Baptism doth now also save us." Now, we're not going to deny that. Paul said in Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, there is one baptism. We're not going to deny that. Every example of conversion to Christ was concluded with baptism in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 8, 9, 10, 18. We believe it. We're not going to deny that. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27, Romans 6, 3 and 4. We're not going to deny that. We're baptized into the body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Paul was baptized to wash away sins, Acts 22, 26. All the words of the denominational clergyman shall never alter these truths, and we're not going to deny these truths. But we're also aware that the water is not the saving element, but the blood of Christ, Romans 5 and verse 9. You see, friend, it is not a question if the blood saves, but when does the blood save? When we are baptized into His death, we reach the saving blood. And that is why we are raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. The water is simply the element into which we are commanded to be baptized, Acts 10 and verse 48. Now, this is not the same as what is called baptismal regeneration. Some people practice that. That is, they believe that the efficacy is in the water. No, friend, the power is in the blood of Christ. But the blood is applied when we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is a symbol of those facts. But it is not a symbol that we are saved before being baptized. Why should it surprise us that God involves water in our salvation? Has He not involved water in other salvations? Did not Jesus involve water in granting the ability to see to the blind man of Siloam in John 9? Were not those who were saved with Noah saved by water? 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Was not water involved in delivering Israel from the Red Sea? Exodus chapter 14. And Paul called that a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Was not water used in healing Naaman of leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5? Why should we think it such a strange thing that God has declared baptism in water to be essential? But friend, to ridicule any appointment that God has assigned is to misrepresent His truth. Now there are other misrepresentations to which we could call attention, and they're equally false, just as false as the ones that we've mentioned in this brief span. But we all ought to be very careful about making a thing appear to be something when it is not true at all. What the honest person will do is to hear the explanation and measure it by what the Scripture teaches rather than blindly and prejudicially continue to misrepresent the truth and the Lord's church, even though some are inclined to do just that. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.